Well, Jeremiah chapter 24 tonight. We got 10 verses here. That should probably make for about a 10-page sermon. The sign of the figs. We are in this long section related to prophecies of judgment on Judah. A lot of judgment in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the last prophets to call Judah to repentance prior to God's judgment of the Babylonian captivity. And I'll tell you one thing about it. It's these people could not say we haven't been warned. I mean, the prophets just warned and warned and warned. And you know what? One of these days, the day of the Lord judgment's going to hit the world in the face. They're not going to know what hit them. But you know what? Hopefully, we are faithful witnesses, and they cannot say, well, we weren't warned. Hopefully, we're ringing it out. Judgment day is coming. Come to know Christ. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Well, in Jeremiah 21 and 22, God severely rebuked Judah's last four kings. These last four Davidic kings were an abysmal failure. Then in chapter 23, in the midst of the bleak outlook of coming judgment, we have a ray of prophetic hope found in the one who is the Messiah, who would be a branch of David. And he would not only be a king who would rule righteously and bring restoration to Israel, but he would be the one who is, his name is the Lord our righteousness. I'm so glad I have righteousness tonight. It's not my righteousness. I have what is called imputed righteousness. It's put to my account. You know what? When somebody takes a gift and they put it to your account, you know what that's called, right? Grace. We proclaim the gospel of grace. The Lord our righteousness. He's our life. He's everything. The remainder of chapter 23 is then given over to denouncing the false prophets and bogus spiritual leaders. Topically, Jeremiah 24 that we're studying tonight would better fit after the section denouncing the kings in chapter 21, 11 through chapter 23, 8, with the little insert there about the Messiah, of course. But that section related to the kings, what we're studying here, Kasia talked about the kings. Now he had that insert about the Messiah, then he put down the spiritual leaders, and now we come back to the kings. That's why I say topically it would really fit better if you just continue to talk about the kings, but that's not how it's laid out here. Well, tonight we're talking about Judah's last king, Zedekiah, and the rebels who stood with him. In effect, this section pronouncing judgment against Zedekiah and these people is the point of this particular chapter, and that's the theme. It specifically, again, is oriented to the last king, which was Zedekiah. I guess I did that too much. The last four kings, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And that this one is the one we're focused in on tonight. He had the last 11 years there before the final fall of Jerusalem in 586. Well, let's pick it up. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 1. The Lord showed me there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, catch that word, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. So the language here really suggests that of a vision. Notice it says there, the Lord showed me. When he shows you something, I mean, it's not like he just spoke to him. He showed him something, kind of in the form of a vision, evidently. And it involved two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord suggests the presence of the Lord uniquely in a concentrated way. Where divine analysis and scrutiny was taking place. The time of this vision is, it says here, it came after Nebuchadnezzar had carried King Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, or Kaniah, goes by those three names, along with the nobles and other notable skilled workers off to Babylon. Recall now that there were three distinct sieges of Jerusalem before it finally fell at the last one. But there were three distinct sieges and three separate deportments to Babylon. And they took place in 605, 597, and the final one in 586, which brought the destruction of the temple. So note this. First invasion, Jehoiakim. Second invasion, Jehoiachin. So this is the one we're talking about here. After this, so we're talking about during the time of Zedekiah. Again, he reigned for 11 years, so there was a stretch before the final invasion in 586 BC. So we're talking after that second invasion, after the second siege, and some of these notables were taken captive to Babylon. It's after that. As background, remember that God had told the people earlier that they should defect to Babylon. And in doing so, they would save their lives. He warned that those who refused to do so, those who refused to defect to Babylon, and insisted on staying in Jerusalem or in Judah, with Zedekiah, as it turns out, if you insist on staying and you will not surrender, you're going to perish. Remember here, back in chapter 21, very clearly, now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord. Hey, this is, listen up. This is from Yahweh. Behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, famine, pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be given as a prize to him. Okay, well, now we have the follow-up on this. God's warned them, when the Babylonians are knocking at the door, you better surrender. Defect. Well, some of them did, and some of them didn't. The vision of the figs illustrates the fate of those who defected, a good fate, relatively speaking, illustrates the fate of those who defected and were taken to Babylon versus those who refused to do so and remained in Jerusalem with Zedekiah, or in the Jerusalem area with Zedekiah. Verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Emphasis on so good and so bad throughout the text here. So the one basket had very good figs, the other very bad figs. Contrast is being stressed between what is good and what is bad. In Scripture, by the way, just as a little footnote, a side note here, the fig tree is often used as a symbol for Israel, various places in the Scripture. The good figs here represent the faithful remnant, while the bad figs represent the hardened apostate Jews. Verse 3, then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Again, vision emphasis. What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good. The bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad. It's almost humorous, the emphasis being made there. So Jeremiah recounts to the Lord what he has seen. Again, the contrast between the good and the bad are emphasized, and almost in an extreme way. Very good. Very bad, so bad. It doesn't seem like there was really any in between. Say, well, some of them aren't so bad. We have the good, we have the not so good, not so bad. No. You have the very good and you have the very bad. Strong contrast. You're in one category or the other. By the way, you either stayed in the city or you defected. There's no in-between here. You're either believing God and acting on that, or you are not. And by the way, the point is, when it comes right down to it, you either have faith or you don't. Now, you might have a weak faith, and of course we grow in faith, but you either do have faith or you don't have. You know, there's no middle. You say, well, I kind of have faith, kind of, sort of. No, you either do or you don't. Verse 4, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians. Isn't this interesting? You say, boy, being taken captive is a good thing? Well, there's a whole context here. Remember, God is bringing judgment on these people, disciplinary judgment. God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. They're always far above us. From a human perspective, how could being taken captive be for one's good? And I think that's what these people wrestle with. You mean we're to believe Jeremiah when he says the best thing for you people to do is to defect? And as you do so, you'll save your life. Your life will be a prize to you. You just need to defect to the Babylonians. You know, I can see where people, these false prophets would say, nah, that's bogus. That's not a good thing for you. I mean, God would not want you to leave the temple, the city of the temple, the holy city. Remember how back in chapter 7, they would have this little mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were talking that way. Who are you going to believe here? You're going to believe Jeremiah? You're going to believe the false? It would almost seem human rationale would lead you to think, boy, I don't think we should leave. That just doesn't sound right. But that's what was right. God clearly was saying through the prophet Jeremiah, you need to leave. You need to defect. And in this case, notice it says here, God says he sent them out. I have sent out of this place for their own good. This was God's doing. He is sovereign over the affairs of life. And he does work all things together for good for those who love him, even things that in and of themselves seem to be bad things. I mean, can it be, you say, you know, look at your wife and you say, well, the Babylonians are at the gate. And you say, I really think it's a good thing for us to defect. She'd say, some patriot you are. Sometimes what is the right thing might not seem like the right thing, but it is. God's ways are not our ways. And in this case, he had said, I am bringing judgment on the city, and the best thing for you to do is to get out of the way. Defect to Babylon in this case. Remember that God had determined that judgment was coming to Judah. I mean, there was no way out. The prophet Jeremiah is very clear, and he has recounted their sin and said, this is why, this is what is going to happen. Therefore, the people were told not to resist the Babylonians, but rather to surrender. In that case, it would go well with them. But if they refused, it would be bad for them. You really don't want to be with Zedekiah. I mean, he's there for 11 years, and so there was some buildup waiting for that final siege. This is what's being illustrated. If you defect, it will go well for you. If you stay with Zedekiah in the city, it will be bad. That's what's being illustrated here in this vision of the figs. The good figs were those in the position of good. I mean, they're actually in the good place and being taken captive to Babylon. Those who remained behind were in the bad position. It is noted that some of the leaders who were previously deported to Babylon were those who intervened on Jeremiah's behalf on several occasions. They were those who sided with the man of God, as we find in chapter 26 and chapter 36. In contrast, those who remained behind in Jerusalem abused Jeremiah, persecuted him, treated him harshly. Jeremiah 28, 36 through 38. Therefore, a remnant of the deported represents the very good figs, and those who remain behind represent the very bad figs. Verse 6, for I will set my eyes on them for good. That is, those who've been taken to Babylon, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Here's another case of prophecy involving a near partial fulfillment, and yet there is a distant complete fulfillment that awaits a future time of fulfillment. From chapter 1 on, God has emphasized that he is the one who plucks up and he is the one who plants. And in this case, God's promise is in reference to those who were removed from the land. And really the emphasis is, I think, that a remnant, that a representation of their group will be brought back to the land. God will build them and establish them where they will not be pulled down anymore. He will plant them permanently. They will not be plucked up. And certainly under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were brought back to the land 70 years later. A remnant came back. A remnant of those who had been taken captive came back. However, the complete fulfillment, we believe, of this promise awaits a future day, as does the promise of verse 7. And we'll look at that in some detail. So while they did return, and while they were reestablished in the land after 70 years, the fact of the matter is they were later uprooted again from the land, once again in AD 70. Therefore, the complete fulfillment of this never to be plucked up again concept that we have in verse 6, we believe awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the faithful covenant God of Israel. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You know what that describes in a nutshell? That describes the conversion of Israel. This is the language of conversion. There was a heart change represented in the remnant that returned from Babylon, as seen in the fact that Israel never again fell into formal idolatry as they had practiced before the captivity. There was some major changes that happened in relationship to that returning remnant. It's kind of interesting how you have a people so steeped in idolatry before the captivity, and after the captivity, no formal idolatry. I mean, not that they didn't have problems. We know they still continue to be a stiff-necked people, and they still had their priorities all out of whack, and the Lord wasn't the Lord to them as a people in many regards. But God did do a work there. They never did again fall into formal idolatry after the captivity. So while there were heart changes represented in the remnant that returned after the Babylonian captivity, and we see certain areas where there was revival at certain points along the way. Still, all of that, saying all of that, wholesale heart change envisioned here awaits the time of the second coming. In view here is a description of a saving knowledge of God. When it says, I will give them a heart to know me, I think he's talking about a saving knowledge of God. In view is a heart to know God. And that's really what salvation is all about. We know the Lord. Sometimes we say that. It's kind of shorthand. People are saved. Do you know the Lord? I mean, to be saved is to know the Lord. This is the language, by the way, of new covenant, the new covenant. And we kind of have a precursor here to what's going to be established and further developed in chapter 31. The new covenant will be established in conjunction with the second coming in terms of Israel. This will take place in conjunction with Israel being permanently established and planted in the land at the second coming. This will mark the complete return and establishment of Israel in the land, and it will mark full conversion of Israel. As Paul says in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. I mean, when you go into the kingdom, God's going to refine his people. We're only saved people. All of Israel going into the kingdom is saved. And, of course, in the whole world, only believers surviving the tribulation are going into the kingdom, period. The language here in verse 7, I believe, reflects the classic statement of the covenant relationship in which God says, they shall be my people and I will be their God. You make a study of the covenant relationship and covenant language, and this is it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We find that all over in the Scriptures. And finally, we find it in the eternal state in Revelation 21, 3. So verse 7 is very important because it describes, I believe, the nature of a true saving faith. Again, this is the language of covenant relationship and really is a precursor to the new covenant language that we find in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And really that language, the language here is built on in chapter 31. The key and classic passage on the new covenant in the Old Testament is that of Jeremiah 31. It's really addressed in different places, but where it is specifically referred to as a new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. Well, this is very important, right? Very important. And the reason it's so important is because we too are saved in conjunction with the new covenant, which was established, was put in place by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're remembering the fact of the new covenant was established by Christ and his shed blood every time we have communion. We as a church, as the church, we partake of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant also included physical promises and physical blessings in relationship to Israel. We don't partake of those. We partake of the spiritual blessings related to forgiveness, related to the Holy Spirit, related to intimacy with God. Those are new. When I think of the new covenant, I think of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's all about the Holy Spirit's ministry. Here the emphasis is on knowing God. That's the emphasis here in verse 7. Now I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They'll know who I am. They'll recognize me. They'll honor me. They'll acknowledge me for who I am as the Lord. Lordship teaching right here. A biblical lordship teaching, right? I'll give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord. You got the word there, right? Lord, this is lordship teaching. Forget maybe whatever heresy might be out there under that umbrella. This is biblical. That's what it says right here. I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. To have a heart to know God is to know, to recognize him for who he is as Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. Wow, what a description we have here. In terms of the basis of forgiveness, it's all Jesus doing. I mean, Jesus did it all. It was done by him on the cross, and the last thing he said on the cross is, "It is finished," and we say, "Amen." True faith says, "Amen," to the finished work of Christ. I don't add anything to that. I just believe it. I just say, "Amen." So it's all been done by Jesus. Yet people must respond in faith. On the human side of the equation, we must believe. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer cries out. And they said, "Oh, nothing. It's all been done." Is that right? Well, it's true. It has all been done. But you do have to respond. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As I often say, it was pretty clear in that context, I think, what lordship meant. He said, "You mean like the one who's shaken the prison?" Yeah, yeah, that's the one we're talking about. And they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all of his house. People must respond in faith. True, that doesn't happen apart from the work of God. But yet it involves human response and human responsibility. Faith does involve a response. You see, people are not just zapped with faith. I'm not into the zapper movement. Some people just kind of believe that way. I mean, that's why they say it doesn't matter if you baptize an infant or not, because God puts a kernel of faith, a seed of faith in the little baby. Just kind of zip, it's there, and it grows, and then we confirm it later. But it happened back there. I mean, Luther went to say, so far as say, they're born again when that happens. I mean, that's the whole idea of covenant theology. They're now under the new covenant. You get into serious, wherever you have infant baptism, you have serious heresy, in my opinion. People have to respond. But again, they can only do this in conjunction with God's work in their hearts. There is none that seeks after God on their own. Once again, we're back to the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, which can never be completely figured out. That, by the way, is why people argue about this endlessly. It's kind of silly. How about we argue about something that God says is past finding out? Hey, that'd be a good thing to argue about. I mean, there's no end of it. We can't figure it out. How about we not? I'm willing to live with the tensions that God says are past finding out. Oh, indeed, I want to emphasize a God-centered theology. He is the Alpha and Omega. Of him and through him and to him are all things. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Indeed, I want a God-centered theology. That's my view, what I like to call a biblicist position, which holds to the tension. I see a tension right here in this verse. Then I will give them a heart to know me. Boy, that's God's action. I will give them a heart to know me. They shall return to me with their whole heart. Human response. But this action doesn't happen independently of this action. And you say, well, exactly how is that? Let me refer you to my previous conversation. It's past finding out. Nobody gets saved apart from the work of God in a person's heart, and yet there is human response, as it says here, with their whole heart. And one of the points I want to emphasize here is that this is the stuff of true relationship with God, true covenant relationship with God. It is those who are given a heart to know God, who turn to him with their whole heart. These are the ones to whom God says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I believe that salvation, truly entering into a new covenant relationship with God, involves a wholehearted commitment. I think that's what is suggested in Romans 10. It's with a heart the one believes. You know, it's a wholehearted thing. I've often said, I think, to round out our theology, we really should build on the Old Testament. It should almost be I'm just kidding here, though. I'm not totally serious here, but it almost should be a prerequisite that you deeply study the Old Testament before you study the New Testament. There's so much foundational stuff here. It's about the heart. These are the ones to whom God says, they shall be my people. And I will be their God. Note this relationship is based on the fact that they turn to God with their whole heart. This is a strong emphasis in Jeremiah. You say, well, that was Jeremiah. It doesn't apply today. Okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me. When? When? When are we going to seek you and find you? Well, when you search for me with all your heart, that's when. Search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. It says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Today, there's many that want to say that a saving faith does not really need to be a wholehearted commitment. They really, in effect, say any flimsy intellectual assent will do. It does not really have to necessarily be a matter of wholeheartedness. I really think this is foreign to the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. I believe one of the great scandals, frankly, in the evangelical church has been the wholesale promotion of a lordless gospel that instead of bringing many people to heaven is actually responsible for misleading many people to a false conversion that they will never recover from for all eternity. And of course, that's from the human side of things. God is sovereign. All the elect will be saved. You see, I'm all about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the new covenant ministry is about changed lives. It's about changed minds. It's about changed hearts. That's what the new covenant ministry is about. It's a ministry of the Spirit. It's a supernatural ministry. It's a miracle ministry where God tremendously changes people from the inside out. Conversion is not some little intellectual flimsy thing that doesn't impact my life. In salvation, there's a radical change of mind. It's so radical. It's called repentance. Or in the language of the new covenant, as found in Hebrews 8 through 10, God puts his law, in the minds and hearts of his people. This happens in regeneration. We have the mind of Christ. Yes, we still have the flesh too, and we wrestle. But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a new reality. We are new creations, and we never recover from that. The hearts and minds of believers are forever changed, and that happens in conjunction with them turning to the Lord with their whole heart. Frankly, I don't think there are any real Christians who accept the Lord in a half-hearted way. You know, I'd be interested if somebody could produce just one example from the scripture of a very half-hearted commitment to the Lord, especially during the Lord's ministry, where she said, well, that's good enough, you know. Boy, you look at what Jesus said. He came to seek and to save the lost. Some people want to think, well, he was just, you know, when he made these emphasis on taking up your cross and all these things, you know, he was talking about kind of a second level of commitment. Really? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. You're either all in with Christ or you're not in. This is not to say people don't need to grow. Of course they do. We start as babies. This is not to say people don't stumble. Of course they do. We all stumble in many ways. We struggle with the flesh every day. However, it is to say that if we have truly come to know Christ on his terms and accept him for who he truly is as Lord and Savior, that involves a wholeheartedness, a sincere heart commitment. And when that happens, there's a life-changing reality that follows. I want to share a testimony of a converted Jew by the name of David Ettinger, that's it, David Ettinger. He says, I was born in late 1957 to a Jewish family. That's the same year I was born, by the way. Not that you needed to know that. But anyway, he says, we were living in New York City. And he goes on to say, he was 21 when he met Barb, who would become his wife. He says, Barb was raised in a Christian home and was the first to speak to me at length about Christianity. When she invited me to go to church with her, I didn't mind being an atheist. I considered it to be nonsense, so what harm would it be? However, as our relationship grew, Barb asked me to put more thought into the issues of faith. So on a Friday night in October of 1979, while Barb was away for the weekend, I turned to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and read all 28 chapters in one sitting. As I consumed the text, something began to happen. As I was growing more and more convinced, I kept saying to myself such things as, this makes sense. I can't see any reason why this would not be true. This sounds authentic. By the time I'd finished Matthew, 3 hours later, I was won over. My atheism had vanished. I now believed that the God of the Bible was indeed the God who created the universe. And because the text was saturated in an undeniable logic and authenticity, I became certain that Jesus Christ was indeed not only Israel's long-awaited Messiah, but the world's Messiah and Savior. I had no doubts, but I wasn't saved. I once heard a Bible teacher say, it's a very, very long way from the brain to the heart. This means that there are many people who logically accept the claims of the Bible regarding God and Jesus, but have not yielded their hearts to Christ and confessed him as Lord of their lives. This is where I was, though I didn't understand it. I truly believed I was a Christian and told my parents this, much to their distress, but I was not saved. He then goes on to describe 7 brutal years that followed involving divorce, etc. And then he says, Jeremiah 29:13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And this is what I did. I was at the lowest point of my life emotionally and was finally open to hearing God's voice. He had been calling me for almost 7 years, but I wasn't listening. Now, however, I was. And David goes on to share how he began attending a Bible teaching church where the truth is made plain to him and he was truly converted. Pretty powerful testimony, which shows in his mind, he's fully convinced that his intellectual assent was not a saving faith. But his saving faith happened in conjunction with his turning to God with his whole heart. This is in keeping with what the Bible repeatedly says defines a new covenant relationship with God. Verse 8, and as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. again. They are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. The bad figs are represented by those who remained in the land of Judah, again, with King Zedekiah, and those who fled to Egypt. They are in trouble. Verse 9 and 10, I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth. Catch that, into all the kingdoms of the earth. For their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. The exiles would eventually be brought back to the land, but the bad figs who refused to listen to God, who refused to surrender to the Babylonians, they would be scattered and consumed. Note this in Jeremiah 38, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. That's repeated any number of times. 39, 18, for I will surely deliver you, and shall not, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. This became a matter of trusting in God. Again, the fulfillment is broader, we believe, than just the Babylonian captivity, because in view here, God is giving them over to trouble involving all the kingdoms of the earth. This involves a worldwide dispersion, not merely being taken to Babylon. This is the language of the curses that God said would come upon his people Israel if they broke faith, if they broke covenant with him, as seen in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. These verses quote the curses as found in Deuteronomy 28, 25, and 37, and are also fulfilled in the long history of dispersion, and the Jews are still dispersed. Yes, just a slight majority of them are now back in the land, which has to be in place too to fulfill last day's prophecy. But there was no future for King Zedekiah and those who followed him into rebellion. However, there was a future for the godly remnant that would seek God with all their heart. Well, what we have here described in Jeremiah 24 is a division between the good and the bad. In the end, the bad were to be destroyed, but the good representing the godly remnant would be restored. And indeed, that is exactly what happened in reference to the Babylonian captivity, and it is what will happen in conjunction with the second coming as well. In the end, God will purge out the rebels of his people and will bring a refined remnant into the kingdom at his second coming. All those in this godly remnant will be those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. Note this emphasis. Zechariah 13, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Notice, who are these refined ones? They will call on my name, big emphasis, and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. They call on him, and each one will say, the Lord is my God, Yahweh is my God. I guess I got one more here. This is in the context of the day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They recognize Yahweh for who he is. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who calls, whom the Lord calls. The Lord calls whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Which is it? Is the Lord calling? Are they calling? There's a lot of calling going on, but the Lord calls and they respond. They call on the name of the Lord. And by the way, this is the reference in Joel 2 that Romans is referring to when it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, to bring us right up to a present day application. Well, the nature of saving faith, I believe, is the same in all dispensations. It always involves recognizing and calling on the name of the Lord for who he is. Without this kind of faith that is genuine from the heart, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 11. This is what God has been waiting for on the part of Israel through the centuries. That's the repentance that Peter calls for in Acts chapter 3, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is what God is waiting on in terms of the people of the world today, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's universally true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I believe that the spirit of what Jeremiah is saying in terms of the nature of a saving faith that relates to those who call, of their whole heart call upon the name of the Lord, these are the ones who represent the good figs in the chapter here. They represent those who are saved versus those who refuse to do so. Well, let's leave it there. Next time we'll pick up chapter 25. We get into that prophecy, the specific prophecy of the 70 years. Not 69, not 71, the specific prophecy of 70 years. And we'll get into that next time. Let's stand and have our closing song.